Perhaps you've noticed that the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has a lot of admonitions with regard to our words, our language, our tongues. So one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There's Proverbs. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21:23. Or Proverbs 10:20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. You go to Proverbs chapter 6 and God says there's seven things that he hates. So your ears perk up. Three of those seven things have to do with your speech, with your tongue. A lying tongue, a false witness, and one who sows discord. One who is a gossip, if you will, or whispers and undermines others. There's also positive statements. For example, Proverbs 31 talks about the righteous woman and her words. Or Psalm 71:24, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness, God's righteousness, all day long. In our text this morning, James helps us to understand why our language is so important. In chapter 3, he continues to press his point that true saving faith, that is, the new birth, it is transformational. Your life is not static after you have been born again by the Spirit of God. It has changed. And there will be results of that change. James warns of the dangers, first, of a judgmental spirit. Language that is judgmental of others. Verse 1 and 2 of James chapter 3. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Our sinful nature and our arrogance is such that we always want to instruct other people. Instead of having a teachable spirit, a desire to learn, we want to instruct others. It's so easy to organize and to instruct someone else, isn't it? Job rather sarcastically told his three friends, who thought they would teach him as to why he was suffering, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Now, we can understand teachers in several different ways. Pastors are teachers, teachers of the flock. And Paul seems to allude to this aspect when he uses the word we. But it could also be in a larger context, Sunday school teachers or Bible teachers. Study teachers and so on. But it seems to be a broader warning than that. A warning against those who, like Job's friends, are self-appointed censors and reprovers of others. James is rebuking this kind of spirit that's going to straighten out other people, to teach them. And perhaps you know someone like this. Someone who everything in their life is disarray. Their marriage is in disarray. Their relationships, their work, or their finances. And yet they want to teach everybody else how to put their life in order. So James says, let not many of you be teachers. Why? Well, for one thing, teachers are going to have a stricter judgment. Very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, which you will recall is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And then Jesus goes on and he marvels that those who look at the speck in someone else's eye have a log in their own eye. It's because of the sinfulness of our hearts. And we often, if not usually, fail to see our own shortcomings, our own sins, while we are so quick to see the sin and the failure of others, wanting to teach them, to judge them, to instruct them. Paul makes a similar warning in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing." We're all sinners. And yet we go around pointing out the sins of other people. The Bible teaches self-examination of believers. Judge yourself rather than other people. Look to your own heart rather than trying to judge the heart of someone else. Because someday, Jesus says, God is going to judge you, and He's going to judge you by your own standards. And Paul says, especially we who are teachers and pastors. Interesting, as is often in Scripture, even when there's a warning about a sin, there is a word of encouragement to the sinner. Verse 2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." That word stumble, it means to fall down. James says that in many things, every one of us falls down. Thanks to Adam, we are all sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. God knows this. God does not expect sinlessness even from saints. James is not teaching some kind of sinless perfectionism. He's not teaching that as a Christian you can live a life that is perfect. In fact, as the psalmist says, Psalm 103, verse 14. It's a good verse to kind of have highlighted in your Bibles. God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. God knows that we're fallen. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we're weak. He knows that often we try, but we fail. And even in Christ, even born again by the Spirit of God, in Christ, we fail and we sin. And we come up short. As Paul puts it, there is none righteous. No, not one. And that's not just the ungodly. We often use this as a verse witnessing to the ungodly, but Paul doesn't say that. He says we're all sinners. We're all unrighteous. There's not anyone who's not righteous, who is righteous. Anyone who can never misuse his tongue, James says, is perfect. So perfect he can discipline his whole body, his whole life. James seems to want to remind us of our own depravity, of our own frailty, even as he seeks to correct it and point us to what he wants us to change in our lives regarding our tongue. You see, God wants us to walk in humility before Him with an understanding of the sinfulness of our own hearts, of our own need for grace, even as He deals with this powerful sin. God wants us to walk humbly before Him, the Scripture says, so that we might show grace to other sinners. To put it another way, we need to be very careful about a self-righteous spirit, a judgmental spirit toward others. Well, James goes on warning about our tongue, and he says we need to understand and remember the power of the tongue. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Sometimes we are inclined to kind of overlook the small things of our lives. And the tongue is a small thing. Words are so fleeting. You know, it was just a word. I didn't really mean it. But what destruction that little tongue can produce. And James uses the tongue as a figure for our language, for our words, for our conversations. And he gives two illustrations of the power of that little tongue, of our little words. There's a bridle horse. When I was a teenager, I rode a stallion named Jerry. He was a thoroughbred, and he, as you might expect for a thoroughbred, loved to run. And we would go out in a, you know, huge acreage in Montana Ranch and just run. A couple of occasions, he decided to run when he shouldn't, and I had some narrow escapes. But generally, though he was big and powerful, he would respond to that little bit in his mouth. In fact, when he was good, he was so good, I could just lay the reins on his neck one way or the other and he would respond. And he'd go, in spite of his power and his strength, where I wanted him to go. James says, think of a ship. You think of a big ship, and maybe an aircraft carrier comes to mind, or a big battleship, maybe a little fishing boat. In James' day, it would have been a sailboat, and some of them were good-sized. They carried tons and tons of grain, for example, from northern Africa to Rome. They were influenced by the wind, of course, and so a strong wind could blow them. But the pilot of the ship, James says, could turn that small little rudder that in comparison to the size of the ship was nothing, just a little rudder. And yet it could guide that large ship in the direction that the pilot wanted. The power of little things. And James' point is that the tongue is like that. Just a small part of the body. We hardly give it any thought unless we happen to bite it when we're eating or something. But the effect of that tongue is tremendous upon the whole of life. It's like a speck of fire that causes a raging forest fire. Think of the fires last summer in the West and all the smoke that came our way, set off by a spark from a campfire. Maybe some of them were lightning strikes. It'd be a little bit bigger than a tongue. But the point is, just a small little spark can set off a huge fire. James says in the same way that the tongue can corrupt the whole person, causing immense damage, just like that spark. You speak before you think. or in anger say words that you should not, or you speak without love, a small word that sets a blazing fire. And lives are changed, relationships torn apart, churches destroyed. Washington Irving wrote, "A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use." What an insight. Christians who would never murder, never steal, never get drunk, think nothing of damaging others with their words. I don't know if you've noticed, but James' language is very startling. He says the tongue is a fire that defiles the whole body, verse 6. He says it sets on fire the course of nature. In fact, the tongue, he says, is set on fire by hell. The devil. Satan himself is a source of this evil that the tongue does. And he's eager to use your tongue to kindle a destructive fire. Listen to Jesus speaking to the Pharisees along the same line. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." Obviously, he's meaning this figuratively, spiritually, not physically. "The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. But he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own resources. He is a liar and the father of lies." The tongue is a deadly weapon. And it's a deadly weapon in the hands of Satan himself. He is our arch foe and our enemy. Knowing, as Proverbs says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." Proverbs 10:19. Christians must discipline and guard their tongues so that Satan does not use our tongues for his ends. Verses 7 and 8, James says the tongue cannot be tamed. "Every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Don't know if you've ever been to SeaWorld or not. As a kid, it was always so fascinating to me to see these sea creatures that are trained and would do things for the trainer that were amazing. So we can tame all kinds of animals, and we do. We teach them to do tricks and even some talk, birds that can be taught to talk. But James says we can't tame our own tongues. We even have a phrase for it, don't we? Slip of the tongue. Yeah. Most disciplined of people, saints, Christians, politicians, slip up. Say something they shouldn't. James is very emphatic. He says the tongue, men are not able to tame. That's actually the word order of the Greek. You can't control your neighbor's tongue, and you have trouble controlling your own. There's no bit to use like you do with a horse. James says that it's an unruly evil and it is full of poison. He says that the tongue is an uncontrollable evil. Now he's speaking generally and he's speaking figuratively, not literally, of your tongue. He's speaking of your words, of your language, of the things that you say. He says it is full of death, bearing poison. You ever think of your tongue as a rattlesnake? and what damage it can do if allowed to. You need to guard and discipline your tongue. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Bite your tongue. James earlier had said what? Be slow to speak. You know, we talk about people talking without engaging their mind. And it's dangerous. We ought not to do it if we can discipline ourselves not to. Because you can start a raging forest fire with just your tongue, your words. Fathers, angry words to their children. Or wife. Or co-worker. James reminds us how hypocritical our tongues can be. Verses 9 to 12. He says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. We respond, or at least think, I wouldn't do that. You think of Peter. So Peter tells Jesus, oh, I will die with you before I would deny you. And yet that very same night, that very same tongue, not only denied Christ three times, Peter even did it with a cursing tongue. Now remember, James is talking to Christians. He starts out by saying, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you who can go from the benediction of worship to gossip in the foyer, who can go from professing with your mouth the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed to cutting criticism of a brother or sister, from worshiping God in spirit and in truth to wounding men with that same tongue. This word cursing that James uses is not profanity. It literally means to pray against. So we can go from praising God, from blessing God, for asking good for someone, to cursing or praying against someone, asking for evil for someone, wishing catastrophe upon them. There's an example of this in the book of Numbers. When Israel was on their way to the promised land, they were in Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. Well, they tried, and they tried. They went from this mountain to that mountain to that mountain, and they kept trying to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let the prophet do that. Instead, he blessed the prophet. James says this hypocrisy of speech is not natural. Can a spring give both good and bad water? Well, of course not. A spring can't be both salty and sweet. Or can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Well, probably not in James' day. We might do some finagling today and get something along that line, but the reality is a fig tree is going to produce figs, not figs and olives. James says, neither should your mouth be a source of blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. A believer's speech, our words, should reflect our profession. We know and have probably experienced the damage the tongue can do, either our own or someone else's, when Satan lights the fire. Psalm 64:3. Who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows with bitter words. But Proverbs 31 says that the righteous woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. The tongue, James says, is extremely dangerous. It's untamable, uncontrollable, except by the grace of God. If your tongue is to be an instrument for good, for the glory of God and the building up of others, you need to guard your tongue, your words, your language. You need to discipline your speech by the power of God and determine to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. You need to determine not to say anything that is hurtful. In the words of James, be slow to speak. In the words of Paul, speak words of truth in love. Christian, you need to think before you talk. You need to stop saying things with double meanings. You need to stop using words that have a barb to them, that can cut, innuendo, you know, that sort of thing. Rather than kindling fires of hell in your family and in the church, the tongue of the believer should edify, should strengthen and build up others in Christ, encourage them in the struggles and the battles of this world. Your tongue and your words to others should express love, never contempt. Your words should be encouraging and strengthening. Why are we to treat others with loving kindness? Why are we to speak lovingly to others? Verse 9. James says it's because they are made in the similitude of God. That word similitude means likeness. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Theologians call this Imago Dei. God created Adam and Eve in His likeness, in His image, a reflection of the Creator. We are not the Creator. There's a distinction between the Creator and the creation, but we reflect the Creator. Even though we are fallen and sinful and weak and dead in sin, we still have the image of God. Recall after the flood, God told Noah, this is a part of what's called the Noahic covenant, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? This is speaking of what we call capital punishment. A murderer, premeditated murder, is to be dealt with by execution. Why? By man his blood shall be shed. Because in the image of God, he made man. Genesis 9:6. In spite of the wickedness of man, wickedness that was so severe that it brought catastrophic judgment upon the whole earth, God says we are still in His image. We still reflect His likeness. So to murder someone is to destroy an image of God. It is to strike at God Himself. That is the sin of murder. What James wants you to understand, his point is that this should cause you to be careful in your words, be careful how you speak to others who are the very image of God. Whereas the scripture says, let the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart, but let the words of your mouth be acceptable to God. Your tongue must speak so that God is glorified. Remember the words of Peter after his hard lesson? So he fell, he stumbled, he fell hard. But he learned and he grew through that. And so he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Shall we pray?